It is our pleasure this morning to hear God's word presented to us, preached for us by Aaron Armstrong. Aaron is right down here in the front. He'll be up here in just a moment. But he has been married to Amber, who is sitting right next to my wife. Amber, would you mind giving a little wave? Thank you. That's good. That's good. They've been married 6 years. Aaron graduated from Bob Jones in 2011. He graduated from Virginia Beach Theological Seminary with a master's in 2018. He has been teaching at Hope Christian School and serving at Hope Baptist Church since 2014 in various roles. And he does like the Phillies, for those of you who are interested. I think he enjoys the Flyers on occasion, but he does not like the Eagles. And so that's one strike against him. I just thought I'd get that out there now. It's a matter of prayer. It's a matter of prayer. He is not a Cowboys fan. He's not a Cowboys fan. Yes. Sorry for those of you who are. We are praying for you as well. But I think that was the difference between Yodi and Syntyche. One was a Cowboys fan. The other one was an Eagles fan. Just kidding. But we want to welcome him as he preaches the word. There will be immediately after the service. My wife told me I was not clear before, which is not unusual. But after the service, we will have a Q&A time with him in the music room, which is, if you go out these double doors, it is to your immediate right. It's very nearby. Follow those of us who will be attending, and you'll find your way. If you can't find your way, keep walking, and we'll find you sometime this week and help you out. But I've had the pleasure of knowing Aaron for some time, a number of years. I met him years ago, probably 2000, 2001. My family moved out to Hanover, Pennsylvania, and there I met him and his family. I went to college very soon after, lost touch. My brother and him are close friends, and every now and then he and I would touch base and connect with one another. And it was last year when he expressed interest in just moving out and joining us and serving in any way that he could. And then this opened up, and so it is with great delight that we are presenting him as elders to you as a church family. And so I know the tendency for all of us is to judge a man by everything he says. It could very easily turn into a popularity contest. And I have no doubt that Aaron will do a wonderful job in sharing the word for us. But he's nervous, as I'm sure. But we here come not to hear a man, but to hear the word, and to hear it given to us and to be fed by it. And so I'd encourage you now to hear the word of the Lord. Come on, brother.
It's a tremendous privilege to be here with you and to open God's word to you. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 17. As you're turning there, I just would love to explain a little bit more about my wife and I. We have a vehicle, two vehicles, and one of them is a Ford Ranger, and one of them is a Ford Escape. I drive the Ranger, she drives the Escape. I can push the Ranger, and some time ago, the battery died on our Ford Escape, and it happened to be out in the street when that took place, and so we decided that we needed to move the car into the driveway. And it was about 7:30 in the evening, twilight. And so I told my wife to hop behind the wheel, steer, and I'll push the car into the driveway. And so I got on the car and got ready and said, okay, you ready to make this happen? And she said, yes. And I said, all right, 3, 2, 1. And I started pushing. And the car moved. Pushed again, car moved a little bit, and I let up, and then the car proceeded to move me. pushed me back, because I didn't realize this, I was actually downhill of the car, and gravity was against me. And you hear that story and you think to yourself, well, duh, that's kind of stupid. You're a man and you're trying to push an SUV? So I went up to my neighbor and knocked on his door and said, hey, would you mind helping me push our car into the driveway? It has a dead battery. Absolutely. So he got on one side of the car and I got on the other side of the car, and we replayed the whole scenario. My wife was behind the wheel and said, all right, you ready? Let's go. One, two, three. And we pushed the car into the driveway. In that moment, it's foolish to try to do things by myself when it's obvious that I couldn't. Figured I'd try. You know, if I can push the Ranger, I mean, my wife has taken the Ranger on occasion, or the Ranger has died and it's gone to push that into the driveway, and I can push that into the driveway, but I overestimated my ability. I think back to a time when I was growing up, and we would get snow. Well, my brother and I growing up, we were the snow blowers. It had to be over a foot for my dad to break out the snow blower. But you think to yourself about a person who is shoveling a driveway versus someone who has a snow blower. Whose shoes would you rather be in? The guy with the shovel or the guy with the snow blower? If you're over 25, you probably want the snow blower. If you have kids under 25 still living at home, you might want the shovels. In my case, it was the shovel. We also used to trim around the edge of the grass at our house, and my dad had these mechanical hand trimmers, and he would send me out to trim the grass with these hand trimmers because it built forearm strength. Slave labor. So I would go out there and I would trim, and then after I graduated from high school, I was introduced to a weed whacker. Weed whackers are so incredible. I mean, instead of doing this 5,000 times and getting this much grass done, in 5 seconds I can blow through a span of grass like this with a weed whacker. Think about the difference between a handsaw and a chainsaw. If you have to chop a tree down on your property, would you rather have a handsaw or a chainsaw? I guarantee people who have been affected by the hurricane are glad they can get their hands on chainsaws and don't have to go at it with a handsaw. Oftentimes, I think we live our lives, our Christian lives, like God has given us a shovel, or God has given us hand clippers, or God has given us a handsaw, when in fact, He has given us a snowblower. He's given us a weed whacker. He's given us a chainsaw. And just like it would be foolish of me to go up to a sheet of plywood and start sawing away with a handsaw at that sheet of plywood when I have a circular saw or a chainsaw or some other sort of power tool, I think that's how we live our Christian lives oftentimes. I find myself even going at my spiritual life with spiritual hand trimmers, or a spiritual snow shovel, or a spiritual handsaw. And God is standing back here saying, I've already given you the spiritual snowblower. I've already given you the spiritual weed whacker. Why don't you use that? As we come to our text in Matthew 17, Matthew 17 falls in the third section of Matthew. Matthew can be broken up into three thematic periods. The first four chapters or so cover the man, Christ Jesus, his history, his lineage, his birth. In chapter 4, verse 17, though, we find a new start, because Matthew notes that from this time forward, Jesus began preaching the kingdom of heaven. This theme goes all the way through to chapter 16 and verse 21, and in chapter 16 and verse 21, we read this: from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. So we see the message of Jesus from chapter 4, verse 17 through to chapter 16, verse 21. And after chapter 16, verse 21, now Matthew is going to focus on the ultimate purpose of Jesus Christ, his crucifixion. The fact that he didn't come to be a celebrity, he didn't come to be an incredible person, he came to die on the cross. As a matter of fact, in the text that we're going to be looking at this morning, it's bookended by Jesus preparing his disciples for the coming crucifixion and suffering. Look just above in Matthew chapter 17 at verses 9 through 13. Matthew writes, records Jesus saying, "Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.' And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands.'" Note verse 13. "Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist." So he's preparing them. He's talking about how there's going to be some suffering that's taking place. So then we have our passage in verses 14 through 21. Look at verse 22. "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful." Now, in this portion of Matthew, Jesus has turned to the cross. And he's preparing to go lay down his life. This morning, I want to look in our text in Matthew 17, verses 14 through 21, at powerful faith, trusting in Jesus for divine power. Powerful faith, trusting in Jesus for divine power. And the main idea that I want you to get from this morning as we look in God's Word is this: power to complete the work God has called us to do only comes from exclusive faith in God. Power to complete the work God has called us to do only comes from exclusive faith in God. As we look at the text this morning in verses 14 through 16, I think we see first mortal man's powerlessness. Mortal man's powerlessness. Jesus, James, Andrew, and Peter have just returned from seeing Jesus transfigured. And they come down from the mountain, and in the meantime, something has happened with the rest of the disciples. They come down and they find the disciples in a bit of a predicament because they have encountered a man who is possessed with a devil, and we're told in the text that they were not able to cure him. This is a head-scratcher for me. Because if you just read Matthew 17, you think to yourself, well, duh, they're not Jesus. Of course they're not going to be able to cure him. But flip back to Matthew chapter 10 with me, if you would. Matthew chapter 10, and look at the first verse. Here's what Matthew records. "When he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." Now that's a head scratcher. Because Matthew 10 happens before Matthew 17. So they should have been able to do it. They didn't lack the power. As a matter of fact, flip over with me to Mark chapter 6. Because not only did Jesus give them power to do this, but there's actually been a time where they went out and actually did this very thing. Mark chapter 6. Look with me in verse 13. This is when Jesus calls the 12, he pairs them up, and he sends them out. Verse 12 tells us they went out and preached that people should repent. And look at verse 13. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Jump down to verse 30 in Mark chapter 6. The apostles come back from their time. The apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. So flip back to Matthew chapter 17, and as you're flipping back, think with me, what's the issue here? They've been given power. It's not just theoretical. They've actually put it into practice. They've actually cast out demons before. But in Matthew chapter 17, they hit a road bump. We find that they have not been able to cure this man. So in verse 14, we find that there's a man who comes to Jesus and kneels down to him and says, "Lord, have mercy on my son." Notice the man's earnestness. He comes to Jesus. This man has exhausted all of the natural means, and he's gone to Jesus' disciples, and his disciples have tapped out. So maybe if his disciples can't cure the son, maybe their teacher can. Maybe the one who trained them can heal his son. Notice that his posture is one of dependence and pleading. He doesn't come to Jesus and say, "Hey, heard you're in the area. Can you do me a favor?" He doesn't come to Jesus as an equal and say, "Hey, you're a teacher, and I've heard of you, and I happen to be so-and-so, and maybe I can give you safe travel for the next couple weeks, and would you be willing to heal my son?" No, notice with me that he comes to him, and in verse 14, he kneels down. He takes a posture of dependency. He takes a posture of humility and asks Jesus to have mercy on his son. Which of you parents in here would not do that if your child was like this child? Would you not go to Jesus and plead with him for healing? So there are two things that we can note about this man's son in the text. First of all, he says he is an epileptic. He suffers from seizures. There are things that are wrong with the nervous system in his brain. He is not functioning normally. Second of all, he's a danger to his own health. We note that the man says in verse 15, he often falls into the fire and often into the water. If Jesus doesn't do something, this man's hopeless. He will inflict more bodily harm on himself if Jesus does not intervene. As I was studying this text, I see myself before Christ saved me in this son. I was hopeless. I was without Jesus. I was inflicting harm on myself. Because every day I sin against God. I rebel against his way. And just like this man who suffers from epilepsy and is demon-possessed, as we'll see, I need Jesus, just like this man needs Jesus. If you're here this morning and you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, you are just like this man's son. You need Jesus. He will come into your life and he will restore it. He will save you from your sin. He will cure you. And one of the things that's interesting to me that Matthew drives home here to his audience is the contrast between the desperate faith of the father and the confident unbelief of Jesus' disciples. We're not told that they come to him and say, "Jesus, while you were up on the mountain, boy, we faced this horrible trial. and we don't really know what to do about this. Can you please help us? No, that's not the scenario that we're given. The disciples don't come to Jesus and say, hey, we failed. The father of the son comes to Jesus and says, your disciples failed. And I think Matthew draws a distinction here between the faith of the father. The father realizes he needs Jesus' power against the disciples' confident unbelief. It's also interesting that the father doesn't say, your disciples weren't able to heal him. It says, your disciples could not cure him. In other words, this person who is demonically possessed doesn't just need healed. They need cured. They need liberated. They need freed. Matthew's word here helps us see that in addition to the demonic activity, this man is suffering from a medical malady. This medical condition could be caused by the demon, or it could be another issue that is on top of the demonic possession. Regardless, this man is in desperate need of help, which is what necessitates a cure. People don't need cured of a knee scratch. People need cured of a terminal disease. Well, that's the whole reason why Jesus came, right? In Luke 19:10, we're told that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Not those who were misguided, not those who weren't sure what direction to go in the fork in the road. No, they are lost. This man's son is in need of Jesus' help. So we see mortal man's powerlessness. The disciples are not able to help this man. And you and I, in and of ourselves, are not able to live victorious lives for Jesus. We are powerless to do that. But secondly, in our text this morning, in verses 17 through 18, I want you to notice immortal man's powerfulness. Immortal man's powerfulness. Because in verse 17, Jesus responds to this man's cry for help. Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he came out from him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this event in their Gospels, and they all quote the same statement from Jesus when he says, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? This is a universal response to this man's question. He does not say, you are a faithless and perverse man. He says, O faithless and perverse generation, referencing not just the man, not just the disciples, everyone who is paying attention here. And we know this because in verse 14, when they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, they come to the multitude. So there's a great number of people that are here. What's interesting is Jesus lumps the disciples in with those of this generation. He doesn't say, all of you except the disciples are a faithless and perverse generation. No, he makes a universal statement to refer to those who are basically unbelievers. Because in Matthew 13:58, when Jesus is rejected in his hometown, he does not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. O faithless and perverse generation. They are like the world, Jesus' disciples are at this point, because they are faithless. And because of their faithlessness, they are perverse or twisted. Faithless points to their wrong attitude towards God. They are not viewing Jesus properly. The fact that nobody in the crowd, including some of his own disciples, could bring about the child's cure is evidence for Jesus that they were lacking in the faith through which God delights to work. They are also perverse, which means that they're twisted in their thinking. They're distorted in their spiritual attitude. Matthew Henry observes, they were faithless and perverse. Note, those that are faithless will be perverse, and perverseness is sin in its worst colors. Faith is compliance with God. Unbelief is opposition and contradiction to God. In Deuteronomy 32:20, God labels Israel as being perverse and faithless. But what's interesting to me is that the crowd, the multitude, is not anti-Jesus yet. I mean, they're not right now at the point where they're going to shout, "Crucify him," and rail on Pilate to crucify Jesus. No, this is a crowd that's similar to Matthew 15. Turn back to Matthew chapter 15. And note with me the attitude of the multitude that we find in Matthew 15, verses 30 through 32. God's word says, "Then great multitudes came to him, having with them those who were lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them." So the multitude, what's their attitude? They marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Why don't they just glorify God? Because they don't acknowledge that Jesus is God. They recognize that he is sent from God. And so because of the works that he's doing, they're glorifying the God of Israel. But it hasn't quite hit home to them, hey, Jesus is the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples to him and said in verse 32, "I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I don't want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way." So the crowd is with Jesus, and if anything, they're pro-Jesus. They love what he's doing. They're enjoying and rejoicing what Jesus is doing. He is a spectacle to them. He is must-see TV. They're there for the next performance. They don't want to exercise faith in him. They just want the show. They want the food. They want the, "Oh man, we've never seen someone like this. And look at how Jesus healed them." This is not the first time that Jesus has rebuked the disciples for their lack of faith. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 16, we'll see a time where he rebukes them for their faithlessness. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 5, "When his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It is because we have taken no bread.' But when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, 'O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up?'" Here Jesus faults their faithlessness on the fact that they did not remember what he had done. You turn to Matthew chapter 14. We see it again in Matthew chapter 14 in verse 31. They're in the boat. There's a storm at sea. Jesus calms the storm. Peter actually decides he wants to come walk out on the water. Jesus lets him do that. And he's distracted from Jesus. He starts to drown. Verse 30, he says, "Lord, save me." In verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" 2 other times in Matthew prior to this point, Jesus has indicted the disciples for their faithlessness. In Matthew 8:26, he does this. And in Matthew 6, verse 30, he does this. And who are the disciples? The disciples are Jewish people. They should know better. And yet in Matthew's gospel, on the heels of the faithlessness, we have demonstrations of faith by 2 Gentiles. If you're still in Matthew chapter 14, glance down at verse 34. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Why would you go nuts in verse 35 and start bringing people in from all over the region to come to Jesus if you don't have faith that Jesus is capable of healing these people? And this is pretty radical faith, because what do they want to do in verse 36? It's not like they want him to speak to them. They just want to touch the hem of his garment. In chapter 15, we see a more explicit demonstration of faith. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 21, Jesus goes into the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "True, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said unto her, and listen to what he says, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So the disciples' faithlessness now is being called out by Jesus. Their faithlessness is bad. He's chastising them yet again. And he follows this accusation of being a faithless and perverse generation with two questions. And these questions give us insight into the agony that Jesus experienced being on earth. He asks, "How long shall I be with you?" How much longer am I going to be here? And the implied answer in that is not much longer. Because Jesus has now turned his gaze, and Matthew has helped us see this, that he is now facing towards Jerusalem. How long shall I be with you? Jesus has limited time left. How much longer does he have to be with them physically before they get it? How long shall I be with you? The second question is, how long shall I bear with you? Jesus has taught them so much. How much longer does he have to bear with them before they understand? I was one of those children growing up that was thick-headed. Like, you couldn't just tell me once to do something and I would do it. One, two, three times, four. And I feel like Jesus at this point is experiencing that frustration that maybe those of you who have thick-headed, stubborn children experience. Because he has taught his disciples over and over and over and over again. He's taught them, he's demonstrated to them, he's shown them, and they still don't understand. In the backdrop of the disciples' inability to cure the demon-possessed man, Jesus calls for him and heals him. Look in the end of verse 17. He gives a simple command, "Bring him here to me." And very quickly and cleanly, verse 18, Jesus rebuked the demon, he came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. So you have this chasm of difficulty between the disciples who, I mean, they just can't do it. And Jesus, the man brings his son to Jesus, and Jesus just, done. He rebukes him, the demon departs out, bam, the man is cured. And I find it interesting that at the end of verse 18, Matthew again goes back to the cured language. He was cured from that very hour. We see the immortal man's powerfulness. Jesus is able to do what mortal man cannot in his powerlessness. So third this morning, I'd like you to note with me, power given to mortal man. in mortal man's powerlessness, in immortal man's powerfulness, we come to power given to mortal man. And we see that in verses 19 through 21. Upon seeing Jesus do something they struggled to do, the disciples want to know what went wrong. They were given God's power. They know that. Jesus gave us the ability to do this. Why couldn't we do this? So the disciples come to Jesus privately and they said, verse 19, why could we not cast it out? That's not what the man asked for. Jesus, the man didn't come to the disciples and ask them to cast the demon out of his son. What did he ask Jesus to do? To cure his son. I think this is an indicator that the disciples wanted to perform an exorcism for a show and did it in their own power instead of trusting in the power of God. They're all about casting out the demons. And they see this man come with the son who has epilepsy and demon possession, and he asks them to cure. Let's see if we can wow the crowds with this. I mean, Jesus is up on the mount being transfigured. This is kind of like the training wheels being taken off of the bike. Let's see if we can ride this bike. Let's see if we can fly. Let's see if we can do this. Yeah, let's cast out this demon. And they faceplant. Jesus cites their unbelief as the reason why they could not take care of the demon in the child. Why couldn't we cast it out? Verse 20, Jesus says, because of your unbelief. Unbelief in what? Unbelief that they needed the power of God given them by Jesus in order to perform this healing. I think they kind of start getting a little cocky. Hey, did you see what we did over there? That was pretty sweet. That guy was sick, and we went over and spoke to him. And wow, that was incredible. High five. Great job, guys. Let's go do it again. And they lose sight of the fact. They start exercising unbelief. The disciples thought they had this. Why did they need the training wheels of Jesus when they had matured to the point where they didn't need him? The irony in this thinking is that we mature when we realize we need Jesus more than ourselves. The sign of someone who's mature is not, all right, don't need Jesus. He kind of boosted me up to this point, and now I can fly. No, the point of someone who is mature is someone who realizes, you know what? I've been saved for a number of years, and I need Jesus more today than I needed him yesterday. I need more of Jesus. Jesus then says in verse 20, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Notice that Jesus' requirement for faith is not some unattainable amount. He doesn't say you have to have a mountain load of faith to move a mustard seed. But rather a small amount of faith produces otherwise unattainable results. In the culture of the day, a mustard seed was something that was small and inconsequential. It was the smallest seed known to mankind. So Jesus here is saying, just a small amount of faith in me is all that is required. Faith in this situation to do the works of God. Well, that's not much different from salvation, is it? How much faith do you have to be saved? That's kind of the wrong question. It's not how much faith you have, it's who is your faith in. Jesus does not say, come to me when your faith level is at 95% or higher, and I'll give you the last couple percentage points and we'll get you into the kingdom. He says, no, come to me with faith. Believe who I am. The result of this relatively small amount of faith is achieving the seemingly impossible. In that day, it was impossible for you to talk to a mountain and it move. They had this idea that mountains were in essence rooted in the ground. And so for you to talk in language of picking up mountains and transplanting them and putting them down would kind of be their reference point. So for you to say, speak to it and it will move, that's impossible. The mountain's not just going to pick itself up and move over there. But Jesus says that if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. You will be able to do what is seemingly impossible for you. This blanket statement, nothing shall be impossible to you, is a line that peddlers of the prosperity gospel in our day come to and create a notion that God is here to serve you and to make your life incredible now. So the line of reasoning goes something like this. If you have faith, God is going to bless you with an abundance of money. You just need more faith. You just need faith in Jesus. If you have faith in Jesus, nothing's going to be impossible for you. You want to go through that wall? Great. Have faith in Jesus and He'll help you get through that wall. You'll be unstoppable. You'll have financial success. This is the lie that is propagated from this text. This is not true in this passage because of the context. The nothing that Jesus is referencing, and nothing will be impossible for you, is the moving of the mountain, which would be the most impossible thing. In other words, to the person who has faith, there isn't anything they can't do through utilizing that faith. The impossible thing for the disciples would be curing the son of who is demon-possessed. This seemingly impossible thing. And so Jesus comes back to them and says, okay, so if you have this faith, this gives you the ability to work in the realm of what this faith can accomplish. Then we come to verse 21, which says, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, if you're reading out of the NKJV or the King James this morning, you have verse 21. If you're reading out of an ESV or another translation, verse 21 is missing. There's a textual variant in verse 21. And there are a lot of people who believe that verse 21 was added because it is similar in message to an account that we have in Mark chapter 9. So flip over to Mark chapter 9 with me and let's observe verse 29. Mark chapter 9, verse 29. Same account in Mark's gospel. And in verse 29, Jesus said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. So verse 21 in our text this morning, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. What are some implications for that? It helps to underscore the necessity of what the disciples lacked. It demonstrated their faithlessness. They weren't praying and they weren't fasting. And Jesus looks at their lives and says, I know you don't have faith because you can only accomplish these things that are seemingly impossible if you're engaging in prayer and fasting. They didn't approach this incident with serious dependence on God for His power. That's what prayer is. Prayer is talking to God, and through talking to Him, you are expressing your dependence on Him. God, I don't have the answers. Help. God, you are greater than I am, and you are worthy to be praised. Same thing with fasting. Fasting is an added urgency indicator to God. I need you. I need to hear from you. I need wisdom from you greater than I need to satisfy my growling stomach. What is your reaction to Jesus' exhortation to prayer and fasting? Are prayer and fasting two things that seem arduous to you, difficult to you, why in the world would I do these kinds of things? Our problem might be how we think of prayer and fasting. Specifically with fasting, we envision someone who is miserable and is malnourished and maybe even some type of monk or nun, and we just look at that and we think to ourselves, no, don't want that. If the emphasis in fasting is on abstinence, and fasting is some mere duty to perform, then only the most iron-willed among us will get over the social and self-pampering hurdles to actually put fasting into practice. If you don't see the importance of it, you won't do it. But if we are awakened to see fasting for the joy it can bring as a means of God's grace to strengthen and sharpen Godward affections, then we might find ourselves holding a powerful new tool for enriching our enjoyment of Jesus. Instead of viewing it as a, I can't have food, if we view fasting as an opportunity to have more of Jesus, by not eating, I am able to taste and see that God is good in a more full way. What about prayer? Your dependence on God. Do you spend time praying to God because there is a dependency in your life, or do you do it just habitually? I do it at mealtimes because that's how I've been trained, and I pray to Him when I have problems, and that's it. That's not the kind of prayer that Jesus is envisioning here. Prayer and fasting. This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So by way of application, have you put your faith in Christ for salvation? Jesus extends to you the offer of eternal life and removal of sin. And all it takes to get salvation is faith. Will you, by faith, receive the gift of salvation from Him today? To my brothers and sisters in the room, often in our lives, we live powerless spiritual lives, even though God has given us the power to live the Christian life. 2 Peter 1 tells us that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Our failure lies in appropriating the power God has given us. That appropriating comes by faith. The abandonment of this idea of, well, I'll let go and let God. Letting go of that leads to fervent prayer and trusting in God for power to overcome the hurdles of life. We are able to then do the seeming impossible. What hurdles does mustard seed faith help us overcome? And I just, as I was thinking practically of ways that this could be a help to us, I have several. Forgiveness of those who have wronged us. How possible is that without God's grace? It's impossible. Loving your neighbor. Yes, the noisy one who has parties until 1 o'clock in the morning. How in the world are you going to find it possible to love that person? Through faith in Christ. How are you going to have the confidence to share the gospel with others? How is that going to become possible for you if you don't have mustard seed faith? You're going to be tempted to doubt God's goodness as you're going through a trial without faith in Him. You'll take a lackadaisical attitude towards putting sin to death in your life and cultivating the fruit of the Spirit, because that will be impossible for you unless you have faith in Christ. You won't value and treasure Jesus over everything else if you don't have faith in Him. So what would change about your prayer life if you believed that prayer was a way for you to enjoy Jesus more? What would change about your prayer life if you believed that prayer was a way for you to enjoy Jesus more? Prayer is beneficial. James 5:16 says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. In conclusion, how serious are you about trusting in God throughout your day? How easily do you get distracted from relying on God? If I'm answering those questions, not very, and very easily. My default setting is to not trust God throughout my day. I want to micromanage and try to control as much as I can. And it's very easy for me to get distracted from relying on God. And in this text that we see this morning, Jesus encourages you to have faith. Just a mustard seed of faith. May God give us grace this morning to have faith in Him, to help us as we live for Him every day. Father, thank you for this opportunity that we've had to look into your word this morning. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you that it is profitable, that it is true, that it is helpful to us. Holy Spirit, please use your words to help us as we exercise faith in you and live for you day by day. In your name I pray. Amen.